following the progress of Paul, the journey of the book of Acts has brought us from the very beginning of the days after the resurrection, when the truth of Christ has been not revealed just in word, but in power, the power of the gospel, the power of life over death, and the dead one buried stands and speaks and directs these followers who would not know where to go and still don't even know where to go when he is risen and with them. And in that, I find identity with those believers. And the book of Acts begins with him proclaiming to them what they are to do, the hard work of waiting for power from the Spirit. And then when it comes, they begin to speak and they begin to live this pattern much like their Lord, where they declare, some accept, many reject. They are confronted with difficulty and violence. And we move then from Luke's narrative away from Peter and the early church in Jerusalem to Paul, the persecuting apostle, who is changed by Christ to become the wandering apostolic light to the Gentile world. And he's now brought back to Jerusalem, and he enters into a moment where if we look at his life and this text through messianic eyes, we see the portrayal of Christ's life again in a disciple, which is what we should see. The story that we read today is one that finds great repetition in the book of Acts. It's the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Three times we'll be told the story in one book. We could humanly look at the book of Acts and say, it probably took a long time to write. There aren't tools that allow editors to cut and paste. You're writing on papyrus and it's not forgiving. So maybe Luke just got telling the story. Maybe he forgotten what sections he was writing in over time and told it three times. You could look at it that way. If you are one who looks at the Bible as something different, who views it as God says it is. Remember when Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you viewed our words not as the words of men, but received them for what they are, the word of God. He will write to that church and say, these words are the breath of God. They are his intimate life, just as he breathed into Adam. He hands these to us today. And so we can't just say it's some human mistake of repetition, some instant repeating as he goes on with his work. But it becomes pointed and critical that three times God will tell this story. As one of my favorite prophets used to say, the Holy Spirit doesn't get paid by the word and he doesn't stutter. Repetition becomes important. And I'm not talking about the little repetitions where you're reading a passage and you see a name or a place or a lot. I'm talking about repetitions of themes and repetition of greater stories. And you begin to see these things surfacing in the Bible. And the Bible itself becomes not just constant new things, but profound things that have been said again and again that seem to get deeper and deeper as we encounter them. We could look at this and say, it's Paul. He's gone to a city, caused another riot, got the crap kicked out of him again, and now tries to talk his way out of it and talk people into the kingdom. Don't be dulled by repetition. In your own life and your journey, when you find God repeating themes to you through multiple people, when your experiences keep leading you to common things, don't become so dull of mind and calloused of heart that you can't appreciate the repetition as something divine put there. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to try to look freshly at a story you may have heard a lot. You may have seen it in art. You may have looked at it as a kid. God forgive your Sunday school teachers in flannel graph. But these things are true and worthy of repeating. If you have a Bible, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 22. If you don't, that's fine. We have people who forget their Bibles. I've left mine on planes before and I'm supposed to speak somewhere. If you don't have a Bible at all, ever, that's fine too. We have Bibles that we would give to you. If you want to keep it, that's fine. Just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible if you want one. If you have one, turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Brothers and esteemed fathers, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. At his feet, I learned to follow our Jewish laws and customs very carefully. I became very zealous to honor God in everything. I did just as all of you are today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, binding and delivering both men and women to prison. The high priest and the whole council of leaders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. As I was on the road, nearing Damascus about noon, a very bright light fell from heaven, suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, sir?" I asked. And he replied, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting." The people with me saw the light, but didn't hear the voice. I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord told me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all you are to do." I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led into Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man in his devotion to the law, and he was well thought of by all the Jews of Damascus. He came to me and stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And that very hour I could see him. Then he told me, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. You are to take his message everywhere, telling the whole world what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word, and we don't want to open it lightly. I have a sense of fear and anticipation, of dread and joy, when my soul is exposed to your word. I pray that your spirit would be heard in this room. We know that you speak freely. You call out, but we know that we need grace to be hearers of your word and the grace to become doers of your word. It's my heart prayer that the people in this room would hear your spirit speak and would know what it is your spirit does as you convict us all of our sins and reveal to us more and more Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God. The place is so easy to forget and will certainly end in ruins someday. Speakers will be bones and unremembered names on tombstones. So we ask that there be no distraction by your vehicles of place and people. But as your spirit speaks, these things we would treasure and remember. That you would truly be the center of Terra Nova and of the lives of these pilgrims gathered here. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Paul finds himself giving a defense. The Greek word is where we get our word apologetics from, for those who are the theology geeks at Terra Nova, and I know there are bunches of you out there. This is where it comes from. It's not an "I'm sorry for what I believe," but it's offering something that will stand as people want to know what we believe. And Paul gives us, I think, a very missional model for how we give a defense of our faith. He's the one who will say, "Preach the word" to Timothy, his young protege. Do that constantly. Remember to do it in season and out of season. Do it when it feels right. Do it when it doesn't feel right. You're the one who lives with the living word of God. But he reminds him, do it with respect and reverence. My father was very fond of saying to me, there's a way to say anything to offend anyone, and a way to say the same thing without offending people. He knew what he was talking about because for a period of his life, he worked in negotiating between union and non-union companies often there were people who were involved in organized crime who were a part of those circles. And these were violent, emotionally immature men who didn't always solve things at the table. They did things like put a bomb in his car and make death threats to his house in the middle of the night. So he knew what it was to have to be able to speak to people in such a way, as he liked to say, that you could tell a man to go to hell and have him thank you and ask you for directions. And I think that's what Paul has done and modeled for us. He's showing us how we connect a truth that can make a lot of people uncomfortable. Have you ever been uncomfortable speaking about your faith in Christ? Have you ever been uncomfortable hearing other people speak about their faith? I found it's one of those awkward things. It's almost unavoidable for me, because anytime I'm put next to someone, I'm on an airplane, I'm at dinner, the question always comes up, what do you do for a living? It's the grown-up equivalent of what's your major? You will spend your whole life answering that question. And, you know, I've tried the sneaky tactics of, well, I'm a speaker. But it always comes back to, why didn't you tell me you're a pastor in the first place? Because it gets kind of awkward. Now I just say, I'm a pastor at a Christian church. I'm one of those spooky people who believes all the ancient stuff about the resurrection and Jesus Christ. What do? And I'm an IT person, and I'm going to read the In-Flight magazine. Come on, nobody really reads the In-Flight magazine. But Paul, I'm sorry if any of you are In-Flight magazine article writers. I shouldn't have said that. Paul shows how to connect. From the very moment he opens his mouth, in a time that's been filled with riot, remember, these are the people who grabbed Paul and began street beating him in Jerusalem. They're stomping him, they're hitting him, and the cops have to come, the Romans intervene, take him away to protect him, and this is his chance to speak. I'm amazed by the ability of Paul to distance his personal sense of injustice and yield to the more important thing. When I get wronged, even in slight ways, occasionally, I get angry and vindictive. I'll find myself, if someone cuts me off in traffic, I'll sometimes have to pull out and make sure as I pass them, I cut them off a little bit closer. I find that I have the great ability to recognize when people do injustice to me. Other injustice, I can read about and sip my coffee and have a donut in the morning, and it doesn't seem to bother me. But injustice against me seems somehow to be of a higher priority. And here's Paul, who has received an injustice like I have never received. He's taken out by a crowd, beaten. They lie about him to set him up before the authorities. And he still wishes to connect truth to them and to do it in such a way that it would connect with them. He opens his mouth and speaks to them in the Aramaic language. And immediately, because of language, they recognize he's a person of our culture. He did the same thing with the Romans when he spoke to them. Spoke their talk so that they were able to understand. He doesn't somehow build strange barriers of language that is exclusive to the in-group. And if you're not part of that in-group, you almost need a translator to understand sometimes what those people are talking about. Christians do this very well at times. A lot of times I'm not sure it's out of any sense of malice or any bad intent. I think it's out of an over-familiarity with hanging out with the in-group and forgetting that we have to connect with people besides those at a potluck supper. And he speaks their language, and it says the silence was even greater. When you take the time to connect with someone, they'll listen. I receive criticism and comments about the sermons now and again, even though I've said from up here, I really don't care, please don't tell me. People still feel obligated to tell me. And I don't listen except when they say good things. It's much easier. I don't even know what those mean, because they'll say good things when I hate my sermon and would rather just, you know, go home and talk to my schnoodle and tell them, today things went bad, puppy dog. But sometimes they'll say things that are, positive and distinct that stick with me. And one guy, I really liked what he said. He said, You can say things that I think would really frighten or offend or anger me in other contexts, but somehow you say them and it doesn't seem wrong. It sort of seems like that's what we were thinking, but you got there in a way that didn't cause inflammation of the soul. Look, that's good. I don't want to be a soul inflammatory. I just want to be able to get people to listen to what I'm saying. And Paul has this ability to connect in language, and then he connects in his history. He says, I was brought up right here in Jerusalem. I'm organic to this place. I'm an indigenous person who gets everything you are. Not only that, he says, I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And to these religious Jews, that's a big name. That's really important to them. He's a figure who, when he dies, is mourned, and people will say that the Torah, the religious law, doesn't shine quite as brightly because this guy's gone. He is significant to these people. He's the Billy Graham of their times. He's the John Stott of theology of their day. He's the one that this in-group knows. And Paul says, studied with him. He identifies himself with them by actions. He says, your cause, your mission was mine. I persecuted these Christians. He owns exactly who he was. He doesn't feel an obligation to somehow pretty up his past. He doesn't just want to own the person he's become. He owns the entirety of his life. He's able to get to a point where God has redeemed and set his love on all of his life, not just the piece of his life that came after he went forward at a church event, threw a pine cone in the fire, stopped drinking, stopped being a person who treated themselves as though they were a whore, not literally on the street for money, but desiring the value of people's affections so much that they would give away sex for the affection and recognition of people. He's a person who's able to say, I own my whole life before God. I was a pastor once. Now I'm not sure what I do. But at one point, I pastored another church. And I was there 4 or 5 years. I'd been through Bible college. It was the one school I didn't drop out of in my 9 years of college. And I'd gone through seminary, felt somewhat prepared and largely confused as to what it was to be a pastor. And we had a gathering of friends at our house, and I have a friend who is a spooky good counselor. She has the ability to speak with people for a very short time, and without, like, you know, fake Jonathan Edwards mysticism, can start to tell them things about them. We'll meet people, and the usual, what'd you think of that person, will come up. And people say, well, they seem nice. They seem like they like this. And she would say things like, they have issues with a parent that they haven't resolved. And as we get to know the person, sure enough, at some point, they start talking about their unresolved issue with their parents. So you kind of listen, and you kind of hope she never speaks to you, because no one likes all the stuff that they don't see revealed right before them. Today we're talking about things at church, very mundane things, how things are going, what I'm frustrated over, what's going well. And she dropped the sentence, you know what your problem is, Ed? Oh, and I just paused, cringing. And then she said, you don't believe the gospel. And I was chilled to the bone. I thought, you know, it's going to be impatience, it's going to be anger, it's going to be any of the stuff that I sort of recognize and go, yeah, I'm working on it. I'm doing the best I can. I'm not Jesus. I'm just a follower. Give me a little time. But suddenly she tells me I don't believe the gospel. And I'm thinking, well, you know, now you really crossed the line. I gave up who I was to go to Bible college. I bought neckties to become a Christian. I went to seminary. I spent years studying languages I will never speak and forgot about 6 months after I studied them. What do you mean I don't believe the gospel? She said, well, I think you believe the right stuff and, you know, that side of it, but you don't really believe that God loves you. You believe he loves who you've become, that you were somehow unacceptable to God's love before you converted and became a Christian. I was devastated. I was hoping it was going to be something much simpler. A sermon critique would have been welcomed at that point. And she didn't mean I didn't believe the stuff of theology of heaven and hell, the stuff of salvation that is nicely typable on a tract and put out in 4 points. I believed that stuff. It wasn't the systematic theology she was saying I didn't believe. I could write those things down and be able to defend them. When I got ordained, I had to write like a 25-page paper of what I believed and sit there and argue it with a bunch of people who wanted to pick it apart. And, you know, that piece I could do. But in a sense, she was right. I would rather not have to deal with the person I was. Now, that person was unacceptable in terms of holiness, could not stand before God. But of course, so is right? I'm not standing by my own righteousness. That would be a silly joke with a great punchline. I stand on loaned righteousness. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. My righteousness has not grown or increased one bit since I believed in the Savior. What she was saying was I had sort of put aside in a box this past piece of me. Think of how many people with whom I could no longer connect if I would not acknowledge all that I was and all that I did in my life. A life that could have been prepared complete and unique to be used by God, I had crippled and cut in half. So many Christians do it. We want to like set off with big warnings about toxic life and police yellow tape, pieces of our life that we will never talk about. We hope people don't go there and ask the questions about it, that it will never come up because, oh, they'd be shocked to learn that we were one of those kind of people once. Pick your favorite thing that you're offended by, and probably someone in this room has done it and enjoyed it and repented of it. But we put it in such a box that the only people we present are not the incarnate people with a history, not truth through us, but polished, imperfect, and plasticized Christians. Connecting, as Paul shows us, is all about the legitimacy and reality of who we are and who Christ is. It's the power of the incarnation, what Jesus did in the Gospel of John that's talked about in John chapter 1, that he came to us and he tabernacled. He dwelt in human flesh right with us. He broke bread. He wept. He walked. He was real with us. The challenge for us as pilgrim missionaries in this world is manifold, but one of those pieces is to live that legitimate and open-sourced life that says who we are very honestly. That doesn't mean we keep living there and we just celebrate the sins that we've committed in our past. Oh yeah, I'm still a murderer. I bunch of shallow graves behind my house. This isn't a good thing. It's not really a good ministry opportunity to have at Tara. But God will use everything you have been if you will only believe that he loves you. Your entire life he set his love on, not just the stuff with the necktie. He does not endorse our sin, but embraces us and desires us, failure and all, to move forward with the gospel. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul talks to them about the people who they have been. These who he calls saints of God, holy ones, set apart. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God?" We don't continue in our sin. But don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. I get so tempted to say, can I call forward everyone who has never been one of those? But I don't want to tempt anyone to lie. There was a time when some of you were just like that. But now your sins have been washed away and you have been set apart. You have been made right with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God and what he has done for you. You can really be yourself, really own your past, and really be forgiven, and give up the insecurity of wanting to impress or the fear of being judged by others. Paul stands incarnate as he is. And then he comes to the moment, the piece that changed him. Clearly, he's not the same guy. He's not the guy who was responsible for such religious persecution that he worked the murder of people because of their faith. People who were not military zealots. This isn't some argument of was it okay to invade David Koresh's Waco fort or not. These were quiet people who were living out their faith, and he sought to destroy their lives, interrupt it, imprison them, take them away in chains. And he made it his life's passion. He sought the power and authority from other people to do it. If he found advancement and fulfillment in his career, it was persecuting more and bigger and farther out. And then he tells the story. How he was going on to Damascus to seek out these things, the attempt to imprison more and more. And then something happened that he could not deny, could never turn back from. It's one thing to be able to declare objective truth, to be able to memorize the right things and to speak them. They're true and they carry the value of truth. It's something totally separate. It's the other half of the power of truth when you can declare not what you believe, but what really happened to you. For him, it's the moment. The light goes on and it's so overpowering that he literally cannot see. It is so mystical that though he hears the voice, others near him do not hear the voice. It is that personal. Do you have a moment or moments where you know God has spoken to you? Sometimes you feel on the brink of insanity because you think, if I tell people God spoke to me, they will think I am a nut. They'll want to marginalize me and say, this is a really creepy person. If you're the kind of person who hasn't talked about a lot of other inanimate objects talking to you, that may not be the case. They may actually listen when it comes time to be able to say, I have had an experience. They may actually be hungry for it because they may have owned the edges of those experiences and never be able to define the stuff that's in the middle, and you may actually help them understand it. The vision that Paul has, the experience, the moment that changes his from forever, is clearly led by God. He's looking in the exact opposite direction. It's not about Paul trying to do what I thought I would do with my life, that I will create such a dedicated pilgrimage to truth that I will find God, catch him by the tail, and everything in my life will be okay. It's not about trying to read enough Eastern philosophy, religion, and Western existential philosophy that you understand and know truth. It's not about ramping up travels and moving to different horizons, thinking somehow you will find life that is so completely different on another part of the globe that you will then have answers and enlightenment. It's not about collecting of experiences, whether elevating or degrading, to say, now I am whole, now I know truth. It is nothing that Saul has done right. And the moments that Christ has led and spoken to you, it is not because of what you have struggled for and desired, but because of the grace of God that he has declared he would set upon you in your life. And Jesus speaks to him very plainly. And he leads with a question, as God does so many times. I demand answers from God. I've had a week lately where I've been ranting. Like when David has his real bitter pieces in the Psalms, not the beautiful ones, when, oh Lord, I'm like a little sheepy and you lead me to the quiet waters and I have a drinky doodle. It's the ones where he goes, God, why does life suck? Why do evil people do well? I follow you and it's like the reverse Midas touch. Everything I touch turns to crap, 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 crap. Why is that, God? In Jesus' name, amen. This is kind of how I've been lately. I've been spiritually frustrated and ranting and asking all the questions. And I catch on now and again in moments of grace that it really works the other way. That God asks us the questions. And we're invariably forced to be pushed to dig deeper and seek out answers. Think back to the garden when the first ones like us who we do a sad destruction of constantly sin. What do? They hide. And God's response is not, I'm like an angry cop, I'm going to find you, I'm going to expose your sin, and I'm going to kick you out of the garden. God's not that. That's our own fear. God comes with a question. Where are you? Why does he ask that? The short bus answer is, because they was hiding and he couldn't see them. He's God. He sees everything. So why does he ask the question? He asks because he wants them to know that question. Why are you hiding? And as they begin to consider the nature of their God, who they struggled with, they consider what they're done, the question drives them to the answer. The question for Paul, why are you persecuting me? Could God have made a statement of theology about Paul and his motivations and his reasons? Wouldn't it have been very easy for God to reveal clearly, Saul, you persecute me because you do not know me, because you are bound in your sin, and because of a zealous nature that's within your heart that I built you to have, but yet an exposure only to Jewish law, you persecute me. Right, Saul? Right, Lord. No, he gives him the big question of why are you persecuting me? Paul is stunned and asks who he is. And so Jesus gives a question, but then he gives revelation. I am the Lord. It's such a huge statement. Before God gives Israel the law in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God. The pure revelation of who God is comes from God and seems almost to be the hologram, the authority marker of the stuff that he says. Psalm 81 reads this way. Sing praises to God, our strength. Sing to the God of Israel. Sing, beat the tambourine, play the sweet lyre and harp. Sound the trumpet for a sacred feast when the moon is new, when the moon is full. For this is required by the laws of Israel. It's the law of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree for Israel when he attacked Egypt to set us free. I heard an unknown voice that said, now I will relieve the shoulder of your burden. I will free your hands from the task. You cried to me in trouble, and I saved you. I answered out of the thundercloud. I tested you at Meribah when you complained that there was no water. Listen to me, O my people, while I give you stern warnings. O Israel, if you would only listen, you must never have a not bowed down before a false god. For it was I, the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth, and I will fill it with good things. The revelation of God, the simple presentation of the I am moment. I'm the one. The one you've sought for in your religion. The one that you've wondered in your pain, is he really there? The one whose nature is so confusing that at sometimes we ascribe him glory, and at sometimes we slap him with accusations and demands. And there it is. No more wonder, no more question. It's I, Jesus of Nazareth. That's actually one of the things that should move us from being just gentle deists who like to talk about God. And it makes it really easy then to talk to other friends who have some sense of believing God. And it moves us way across the table to committed Christians, that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He speaks the words of God. He does the work of God. He accepts worship and does not turn people away as worshiping a false idol or person. He makes all the claims of divinity. And the scriptures declare him plainly to be that. Don't be confused by people who would speak the right things and say, we believe in the Bible, we believe in morality, but we believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Bad stuff. They're going to give you a series of colored books printed out of Brooklyn, New York, and try to tell you what to do, and you never get to sing Happy Birthday again the rest of your life. Don't be a Jehovah's Witness. Don't believe the people who say, Jesus is another God. He's actually Satan's brother. And when there was a big fight in heaven over who would get to rule this world, this is the one who won. And so, yeah, we believe the Bible and everything else, but we also believe the guy with a convicted record of a con man who said he found secret writings, which happened to be mostly plagiarized from the King James Version of the Bible in Middle English. Don't be a Mormon. You'll end up believing really strange and spooky stuff and having to wear a short sleeve white shirt and a name badge. You don't want it. Focus on Jesus of Nazareth as God, and you will not go far from the truth. The last thing that God does after declaring the question to Paul that he declares to us, where are you? Why are you doing this? A question I hope if you are far from him burns at your soul all week long so that you can't sleep even if you take 2 Ambien. I wish these things for you, my congregation. He gives them the revelation of who he is, and then he gives direction. He tells them, here's what you are to do. Get up, go to Damascus. There you will be told all that you need to know. It's following through on the simple that leads us into the will of Christ, the stuff that is plainly revealed. We wrestle with the pieces that we don't know, many times the pieces we cannot know, and we become theologically obsessed with stuff that is flatly none of our business and miss everything we're supposed to be doing with our lives because of these nagging questions that God has never encouraged us to ask. And he finds Ananias. His answer is no longer the one time or few times for Paul, miraculous experience of hearing the voice. The answer comes in a man just like him, a man who is a follower of Christ, a piece of the church. Many times we want the burning bushes, we want the power and independence and lack of humility of having to rely on other people. And so we say, God, speak to me. Speak to me special, speak to me privately. It saves me a lot of embarrassment and a lot of effort. And instead, God leads him to people who have Christ in them. And it's relying on them and listening to them as they square with the Bible, as they square with the revelation of God in Christ, that leads Paul to become who he is. Paul's response, he gives to the Jews that day, and he tells them this. One day, I returned to Jerusalem, verse 17. I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't believe you when you give them their testimony. And he begins, but Lord, I argued. And it's so simple to one day be the guy who, when he says, go to Damascus, when you've seen the light and it's so clear that you run to Damascus and do what you're told. And then another day, you're the same guy and God says, do this. And you say, but Lord, I argue. They certainly know that I'm imprisoned and beat those in every synagogue who believed on you. And when your witness Stephen was killed, I was standing there agreeing. I kept the coats they laid aside as they stoned him. We even begin to tell God, as though he missed, what he needs to know so he can change his opinion. As though he were like a bad middle manager that you can argue out of the commands that he's given that day. God, let me get you up to speed. What I did was persecute these people. I'm sure you forgot that. It's okay. You're busy. You're working, what, 3-4 shifts a day? It's totally understandable. But you need to come up with an alternative plan. But the Lord said to me, leave Jerusalem. Simple repetition. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The response, the crowd listening to Paul came to that word. And then with one voice they shouted, away with such a fellow, kill him. He isn't fit to live. They yelled, threw off their coats, tossed a handful of dust in the air. This is a full-on meltdown. I mean, these guys go right into tantrum mode. I would like to have actually seen that, just be standing calmly watching. They're listening. One word, they're yelling, they're ripping their clothes off, and throwing dirt in the air. It's like Woodstock 2. It's very big and very fast and isn't very pretty to watch. They want Paul dead. But the truth is this. Paul would have already been dead inside, the kind of death that Adam and Eve died, if he did not speak the truth. He would have simply been an apostolic zombie, a useless lump of flesh, if he did not declare who he was and what God had revealed to him. Some are simply like that today. There are those who will go to the extreme, and they're all too willing to talk about who they were, who they are, who they might be. And they are so sickeningly and obviously selfish, they can only declare themselves. They are people obsessed with their navel and their own experience. Some are the other side. They only want to declare God and everything that he's revealed and won't let anyone touch them. And they become hollow hypocrites. They're cheap Disney animatrons with Bibles. I'll be really honest. I hate these people. I know I'm not supposed to hate, but again, I'm not Jesus. I'm not doing everything that you're supposed to imitate. I can't stand those people. They're so fake, so judgmental, so quick to have verses that condemn and supposedly fix, and their lives are an inch deep and a mile wide full of verses. They tend to be gossips and judgmental. I'm on a rant. Let me just stop right there. It's not even in the notes. I can't live with that stuff. Jesus told his disciples, what I whisper in your ear, you are to shout on the rooftops. Everything that you are, everything that he's declared, your past, all loved and redeemed by him for a purpose that will allow you to connect in the right ways. His truth put through you, you will declare to other people. It's no time for silence now, my brothers and sisters. It's time for you to open fully your lives to Christ. Be those who believe the gospel. The Christ loves you. He died for you. He declares his truth to you and wants to use you, your foolish ways, your silly antics, though you won't listen to him. He wants to make you the church of Christ. He wants you to become the Ananias who speaks to others. Sometimes we're so self-absorbed in our own foolish world, seeking the next thrill and sensation, living a life of masturbation of the soul, that we can't even become what God wants us to be. We're going to come to the communion table. The band's going to come up. As we come to the table today, I want to ask you this. Present yourself fully. When you walk up here, don't walk before any other person. Walk before Jesus with all your sins open before him. The stuff that you like to pretend isn't there. The stuff that you most deeply regret. The pieces that you hope no one filmed, that they never end up on YouTube and are passed around to millions of people. All the stuff, the such were some of you. All the dark stuff that we don't like to mention. The stuff that networks would put parental warnings on. The stuff that is you. You wish we're not there. Not to dredge it up and make yourself feel bad. It's the last thing God wants. The last thing I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to come up and be free about that. To understand that God loves all of you and wishes to use you as a perfectly designed masterpiece so that you can be the person who reaches out with the truth in a connective way. Let me pray. Father God, we heard you today. We've had our moments where we have not listened, where we've been the ones having the tantrum. It's easy to laugh at the other guy having the tantrum and the meltdown. We've had it too. We've acted out and out of frustration, just rushed deeply into our sins at times. At times, we haven't been to the point of hating you, just ignoring you, living lives guided by ourselves. Father, help us to be sensitive that your love is set upon us. We don't ask you to set it upon us again. You never changed. We ask you to reveal what it means. Father, as we come to the table, reveal Christ freshly. The one who would look at us without blinking or looking away. Immoving truth, constant source of love. Help us to see him beaten as we idly sit by. Help us to see him bleed as his gaze is upon us. Help us to hear him declare it is finished and to know the statement is not dry theology, but the completed mark of a love that he has set upon us to redeem our souls, to give his life as the sacrifice for us, that we could move from being the sinners we have been to the imperfect saints that we are to become. Take this time, be the center of it, set it aside as sacred. We're grateful for the hands and voices that help lead us to you, Lord. In Jesus' name.